Our first reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 to 14, Chronicles chapter 22. Our story of Joash begins in pretty gruesome circumstances, where we learn that his grandmother, Athaliah, has just witnessed the cruel death of her son, King Ahaziah, who was Joash's father. And she proceeds to destroy the remaining members of the royal family. So let's read from chapter 22 at verse 10 and into chapter 23, page 455. Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She proceeded to destroy the whole royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jeroboam, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes, who were about to be murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Because Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jeroboam, and the wife of Prince, the priest Jehoiada, and Ahaziah's sister, she hid the child from Athaliah, so that she could not kill him. He remained hidden with them at the temple of God for 6 years, while Athaliah ruled the land. Jehoiada and his sons brought out the king's son and put the crown on him. They presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him and shouted, "Long live the king!" And then we read of tremendous public celebration. And then we read of Athaliah, the grandmother, discovering that Joash was still alive, shouting, "Treason, treason," and Jehoiada actually ordering that she be put to death. We pick it up at verse 16. Jehoiada then made a covenant that he and the people and the king would be the Lord's people. All the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed the altars and idols and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. Then Jehoiada placed the oversight of the temple of the Lord in the hands of the priests, who were Levites, to whom David had made assignments in the temple, to present the burnt offerings of the Lord, as written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing, as David had ordered. He stationed doorkeepers at the gates of the Lord's temple, so that no one who was in any way unclean might enter. What do you mean you didn't have any? I think everyone had some. You mean to say you did not remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason and plot? How good is your memory? They say that its effectiveness reduces in proportion to your age. Yet it appears that as you grow older, and life gets more complicated, we have to remember so much more, don't we? A few weeks ago, I heard on the radio that the banks have set a deadline of the 14th of February next year, when from then on, we will only be able to use our debit and credit cards by correctly inserting our PIN number into the keypad. In other words, the current procedure, which is being phased out, of signing receipts will become obsolete. Now I agree, this is, I understand, reducing fraud, but my heart sank. Yet another set of numbers to remember. We seem to be besieged by numbers, which makes excessive demands on our memories, and especially my memory. Yet it is essential that we remember and practice correct codes, rules, in order that we should contribute to society. And that means using our minds. Our minds are at the center of all that motivates and drives us. We are, after all, what we think, and you'll be glad to hear, not what we eat. So what ought we to think? Well, the answer lies in the lines of the hymn that we've just sung. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day by his love and his power controlling all I do and say. As Christians, we always ought to think Christ. He should be at the center of all our decisions and motivations. We must never forget the extent of God's mercy shown to each of us, nor the cost that was paid to purchase our salvation. Our minds are instrumental if we are to come to faith and grow in faith. Does Paul not write, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind"? So why am I dwelling on the aspect of our minds this morning and the function of our mind? Well, today we're going to be looking at the life of Joash, who reigned from 835 to 796 BC, one whose mind and memory faded with dreadful consequences. We want to discern what God is teaching us, and to do this we're going to look at different times of his life under three broad headings: mercy, motivation, and memory. So let's look first of all at his childhood days, and we find this at the end of chapter 22 and into chapter 23. In our first verse from 2 Chronicles 22, we learn that the infant Joash experienced God's mercy in being spared from the slaughter which Athaliah had initiated. Yet in verse 11 we read these words, "But Jehoshaphat took Joash and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom." Jehoshaphat was the wife of Jehoiada the priest, who together hid the young priest in the temple with them for 6 years, while the wicked Queen Athaliah ruled the land. Now she had actually assumed this position. She was not of David's line, and of course she was unaware of Joash's existence. But what an amazing escape. What a demonstration of God's mercy. Uncommon in Scripture, we ask? Well, indeed not. We only have to turn back a few chapters, and we read that Joash's father had been spared in virtually identical circumstances. And what about Moses, Joseph? Yes, and even the Lord himself, when as a baby did he not escape the edict of Herod to massacre the firstborn in Jerusalem and Bethlehem? This is God's mercy, God's grace at work to preserve his plan and purpose for us, for you and for me, the church, a plan that was at work then and continues to be at work today, even this morning. But what is the connection between mercy and motivation? It's God's mercy that should be our prime motivating factor. We cannot escape it. If it is our aim to honour God in all that we do, Christ must be at the centre, and he is our driving force. Paul reminds us in Corinthians that we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. In other words, our lives ought to reflect Christ's character and characterize our motivations. And the question I put to myself, I put to you, do they? Under motivation. But what motivated the courageous act by Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada? What motivated this couple to secretly foster the young prince? Well, we're not told specifically here, but as we read on, there is no doubt that Jehoiada the priest was a man of God. He was the one who loved God. He would be the one who would return the care of the temple to the priests and the Levites. He would resurrect and maintain the covenant made between the Lord and David. Did any of you read part of the tribute by Bob Riley, the governor of Alabama this week, on the recent death of Rosa Parks, who was instrumental in the civil rights movement in America. He said, "I firmly believe that God puts different people in different parts of history so that great things happen. Jehoiada was one of these people. Together with his wife, they would be responsible for bringing up Joash in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and would have great and godly influence upon him during these early years. May we never undervalue those in our families and others who have played significant roles in our journey of faith. Parents, grandparents, colleagues, neighbors, friends, and even those in this church family, those who have fostered us, as it were, and the many who secretly foster us by their praise. Those who have laid the foundations of our Christian life, and all motivated by the same desire that we ought never to forget God." Memory. Jehoiada would ensure that Joash would remember the Lord, that he would maintain the memory of the Old Testament accounts, the promises of God. And I'm convinced that these 6 years of public exile were times of immense spiritual growth and maturity for both Joash and Jehoiada, as he too sought God's will and timing for the young prince and for Israel. Scripture confirms that God uses times of retreat for his glory, when injustice reigns or the church is weak. God raises up and empowers men and women, and often in the secret and most surprising of places. The first part of Joash's life is marked and concluded by Jehoiada's preparation for the prince's public appearance and enthronement. And at the beginning of chapter 23, it opens with these words: "In the seventh year, Jehoiada showed his strength, or as the Message translation puts it, he decided to make his move and work out a strategy. A strategy that we read in verses 1 to 3 involved a massive consultation process. First of all, with the top brass in the army, who would go throughout the land and gather together all the heads of the Israelite families, who would then meet at the temple. Now, the purpose of this strategy, I think, was fourfold. First of all, for the people to make a public allegiance to the king, a covenant, to return the priests and Levites to door duty, or to guard the temple, in other words, reinstate their positions and roles as instigated by David. The other one was, presumably, for the army to provide protection for the king. But it was also a public and solemn declaration to return to God's ways, to return to remember him. In verse 11, we read that Joash is brought out, and he is crowned king, and he is presented with a copy of the covenant in the midst of much celebration, while in the background we read that Athaliah is outraged and proclaims treason, and Jehoiada orders that she is to be killed. The covenant that's stated in verse 16, that he, Jehoiada, and the people and the king would be the Lord's people. Now, these are familiar words, led to the public destruction of all the altars and the temples of Baal, including the killing of Matan the priest. The reinstatement of God's laws, the reinstatement of the oversight and protection of the temple, the establishing of King Joash's reign had all been achieved, and the result was peace. Verse 21 records, "And all the city was quiet because Athaliah had been slain with the sword." And one uses one's imagination and wonders what Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada discussed over their cocoa that night. I'm sure that their hearts were full of praise to a God who had shown immense mercy, who had underpinned their motivations, and who would provide hope for the future, as they had remembered to put him at the centre of their lives and of the life of this country. So this was a promising start, I'm sure you would agree. But would it last? Let's look now at Joash's reign and the restoration of the temple in the first half of chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 1, tells us that Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years, which was the same as King David, and 39 years longer than his father. But what did the chronicler say about his reign? What is the verse that we always look for? Verse 2. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. Well, this abridged CV seems to sound good to me anyway, I think. Again, let us consider mercy, motivation, and memory. Mercy. Well, we don't have to look very far, do we, into chapter 24 to see the continuation of great mercy and blessing shown to Joash by Jehoiada and his wife. Not only had they protected, educated, and met all his needs as a child, but they had chosen for him two wives. And Joash had been blessed with sons and daughters. Jehoiada's influence for good in Joash's life had brought peace, the loyalty of his people, prosperity in the land, a clear example of righteousness exalting a nation, and of God's mercy to his people. And I believe that it was in recognition of this mercy, and with great thanksgiving, that led Joash to undertake the restoration and repair of the temple. So under motivation, you see, Joash had been brought up within the temple. He knew it intimately. He shared Jehoiada's concern for its condition, brought about through neglect and misuse during the reign of Athaliah, and longed to see it restored to its former glory, and in every detail, you notice. Yet it's in the pre-planning stages of this project that I think we see the first chink in his character armour. A small gap, a small cut that would lead to a major hemorrhaging later on. Verse 4 records, some time later, and we're not told when, Joash decided, the King James Version puts it, was minded to restore the temple of the Lord. Let me try and substantiate my claim here. This, after all, was a major building project. Verse 13 tells us that the temple would be built to its original design and reinforced. And yet there is no record of him seeking God's will or blessing for this work. I'm sure that this wasn't just a whim. But when you compare the extent of preparation and passion as expressed by Nehemiah before seeking to rebuild the walls, or indeed David as to who would be appointed by God to build the temple, and there are numerous other accounts in Scripture, why did Joash not do likewise? Before attempting any work for God, we must seek his will and blessing. This is surely an ordained pattern that we must put in place. For those that love God, Jesus tells us, does he not, that we must first seek the kingdom and its righteousness, and all other things will be given to you as well. After the collapse of the steeple at Renfield St. Stephen's Church in Glasgow, which destroyed most of the premises, the congregation there undertook a period of mourning, reflection, and prayer before deciding the right way forward. And Roger would confirm with me that many churches still follow this pattern. Just over 10 days ago, our plans for fairly significant restoration of St. George's Throne in Glasgow were approved, and the congregations are now using this month of November to pray and to reflect before moving to the next stage. And from our passage, what do we learn about Joash's prime motivating factor? Well, from his decision recorded in verse 4, we read in verse 5 that his priority seemed to be money. as he instructs the priests and the Levites to go immediately to all the towns of Judah and collect this tax. And notice his impatience. Do it now, he says. You see, financial needs seem to come before spiritual needs. And when this happens, the results are always opposition, delay, and difficulty. Verse 5, but the Levites did not act at once. They did not seem to share his timescale or motivation. Indeed, if you read the parallel passage in 2 Kings 12, and I would encourage you to read it later, we learn that even by the 23rd year of Joash's reign, the priests had still not repaired the temple. J.G. McConville, in his commentary on this passage, states that their reluctance implies that they were not being entirely honest with the money received. Perhaps some of the influence of Ataliah had affected, even then, the guardians of the temple. There are certainly explicit instructions for the money not to be used for making various utensils for worship. And it would seem that this rule was also being broken, and so many of the priests objected to the way that the tax was being misused, and so they had withdrawn their labour. Hence, delay. When we have difficulty, delay, and diversion on any project or on any life, that can lead to demotivation and ultimately possible destruction. So what was at the root of this problem? Well, it was the mind again. It was Joash's memory. Memory. Joash had forgotten to seek God's blessing on the project first and foremost, to uphold God's covenant, which had led to the misuse of funds and the delay in the restoration of the temple. I also believe that he had forgotten to consult his mentor, Jehoiada, as to the right reasons to rectify the situation. His name doesn't seem to appear at all at this time. Instead, verse 8 records his solution. At the king's command, a chest was made and placed outside at the gate of the temple. In other words, this was a means of collecting the tax at source. Joash had invented and instructed the use of huge collecting cans. And you put your tax in as you entered the temple, and presumably saw how your money was being spent. A very clever and early example of marketing, I would suggest. But boy, it wasn't half successful, was it? Look at verses 10 and 11. The money was then directed to hire masons, carpenters, workers in bronze and iron, who we learn were very diligent. In 2 Kings chapter 12, we also read that they were not cowboys. They did not require any accounting from those to whom the money had been given, because, and I quote, they acted with complete honesty. And here is a lesson for all of us who have God as their employer. There are two remaining acts of memory loss that we glean from this stage of Joash's life. The first is that when the work was finished, the rest of the money was used to make articles for the service. And this was contrary, as I've said, to the instructions I referred to earlier. Moreover, the sacred objects for worship ended up being a financial inducement for an invading king. Their original use and significance had been forgotten. And finally, did you notice that there was no record of a rededication service for the restored temple? All we have in verse 14 is when they finished. There is also no record in 2 Kings 12 either. If you compare this to the amazing account of the rededication of the temple by Solomon in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7, our own services here for the completion of our halls, and even today the Thanksgiving service in Moodysburn for 10 years of the nursery, or even our remembrance service next Sunday, public opportunities to thank God. And surely we must give thanks to God for his gracious enabling. It seems to be the natural thing to do, the instinctive thing to do. But for those who have forgotten God, God does not come into it. God has been quietly phased out of the equation. Let's now look at Joash's final years and his eventual downfall from verse 15 onwards. I'm sure you can see there's a pattern emerging here. A reduction in the remembering of God leads to a reduction in the motivation for God and leads to a reduction in the mercy shown by God. And in these final years, mercy is in short supply. The final years of Joash are marked by the death of Jehoiada, recorded in verse 15, who rightly is given a prominent burial with the king in the city of David because of the good he had done in Israel and for the temple. You see, it's Jehoiada that gets the credit for the restoration of the temple, not Joash. The death of Jehoiada also allows us to understand Jehoash's character portrait given to us in verse 2. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. But Jehoiada was now gone. Did his inheritance live on? Well, surely so. Well, verse 17 and 18 tells us differently, doesn't it? It records that after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. He abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols. And how did God react? Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. Joash, you see, now sought the adoration and advice of his officials rather than from the word of God. From one who sought to please God, he had become one who sought to please men. A dangerous, but a road that many of us are tempted to travel, and often with serious and disastrous consequences. I mentioned that mercy was in short supply. Yes, it was, but it was still on offer. So under mercy, it seems to be incredible to contemplate that all the mercy and godly influence, not to mention material needs provided by Jehoiada, had been lost. And yet we learn that God continues to send out rescue parties for our souls, even in the darkest hours. You see, his memory is good, and his memory is without fault. Verse 19, the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and although they testified against him, they would not listen. It takes Zechariah, who was the son of Jehoiada, empowered by the Spirit of God, to stand before the people and deliver their last ultimatum. You will not prosper, he says, because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you. Now these are different to the words of Jeremiah, aren't they, that were used in our call to worship 2 weeks ago, when the promise was plans to prosper you and plans not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. But you see, God's wrath had now been invoked towards his people. Joash orders the stoning of Zechariah within the courtyards of the temple, you note, making a further statement against God. Joash even refuses to heed Zechariah's last warning in his dying words. What unspeakable cruelty, my friends. What a massive turning away from God. What a rejection of God's grace. Surely that could never happen again in history. Well, we know it did, didn't it? History did repeat itself. The Old Testament and the Book of Chronicles always points us to Jesus. It points us to an old rugged cross on a hill far away, where God's rescue plan, initiated through the gift of his Son, was dealt a severe blow. And we didn't just stone him, did we? We crucified him. under motivation, hardened hearts, are like an engine that cannot operate. All its parts are fused together. They're of no use. And the same thing happens as our ears and minds become dull to God. So where had Joash's motivation gone? Surely he was the embodiment of Jeremiah's prophecy that I referred to earlier. Why did it go all horribly wrong? I think verse 22 provides the key. And this leads us to the final failing in his final years. Verse 22 affirms for us, King Joash did not remember. You see, King Joash did not remember the mercy of God in his life. The promises contained in God's covenant, the kindness of godly guardians, and the blessings of a godly upbringing. And lastly, he did not remember the anger of God and the terrible consequences. You see, he had succumbed to a fatal form of spiritual amnesia, which leads to a life without Christ and an everlasting separation from Christ. Maybe it was a form of spiritual dementia. That's when we forget and we fail to recognize God. And what's frightening here is that I understand dementia attacks not only the young, but the old alike. Psalm 50 warns us with these words. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue you. You see, Joash was now beyond rescue. And the remaining verses record how the country was invaded and routed by a small Aramean army, with Joash left severely wounded and confined to bed. His officials conspired to kill him for murdering Zechariah, Jehoiada's son. And Joash was killed in his bed, hardly the death reserved for a hero. And Joash was buried in the city of David, but unlike Jehoiada, not in the king, the tombs of the king. He died a forgotten God. But the lessons live on for us today. And I think there are lessons here for those who exercise sovereign power in our country. There are lessons here for the leaders in countries where God has been forgotten. Will you join Nan in praying for the persecuted church this afternoon? And there are lessons here for those in leadership, especially those in church leadership. But there are obviously lessons for us all here. So what are the sort of simple factors that we can take away this morning? I think there are, first of all, a common factor. And the greatest common factor is that God continues to speak to us through his word, to reveal his character and will to a world whose people have really not changed. There are unchanging negative factors, and these are warnings for us to heed. The story of Joash underlines the unchanging condition of the human heart and mind due to the unchanging presence of sin in our lives. We have learned of the destruction, misery and wickedness that stems when we forget God and harden our hearts against him. When God moves from the center to the peripheral areas of our lives, and we often do that in order to justify some self-centered ambitions, God withdraws his blessings. And there is another negative factor. If we begin to seek the favor of men rather than the favor of God, or when our worship becomes superficial, in other words, when we pay lip service to our spiritual leaders, but only as long as we need to, God withdraws his blessing. Joash, you see, did right what was in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. And I believe this verse challenges us here today, and it's a sensitive one, and I give it to you in Christian love. Let me explain. We are those who have been so blessed after many years of faithful and fruitful ministry here, and who by the teaching of the word have become, as Donald reminded us, so spiritually rich. Now will our commitment to the Lord and his work continue after our Jehoiada moves on? I'm utterly convinced it will, by God's grace. But we each need to examine ourselves as a church in the light of this verse. And finally, we have to be aware of all the negative influences that cause us to be distracted from the good that God has planned for us and our lives. We need to heed this warning and, as it were, implement Jehoiada's strategy for our own temples, which are our bodies. We have to place guards and to keep watch at our doors so that only what is consecrated, what is holy, may gain entry. You see, our minds must be pure. Our motivations must be pure if we are to lead others to Christ. So these are the unchanging negative factors. And these are warnings that we must heed. But what about the unchanging positive factors? Promises that we must hold on to for our encouragement. Well, we surely learn that God is unchanging. He remains the same yesterday, today and forever. And that is the good news. His character is unchanging. His grace that is always sufficient for our needs is unchanging. His grace that forgives and forgets our sins. His direction, his plan for the church, and that's you and me, remains unchanging. Just as we know that the Davidic line of inheritance was preserved until the birth of Christ, so shall it continue until we are promised a new heaven and a new earth reserved for all those who have never forgotten God. And why can we be sure of that? Because his peace and his offer of salvation is unchanging. And finally, his covenant is everlasting and unchanging. He's promised to be with us until the end of the age. He's promised never to forsake us or forget us. So the challenge from God's word to us this morning is simply this: have you forgotten God? Does he still play a leading role in your life, or only in some parts of your life? My dear friend, the story of Joash reminds us of the terrible consequences when we marginalise and forget God. So what is our response to God's word today? Well, there is surely only one response, and it's a simple response. Two words, one verb, and one name. Remember God. Or remember Christ, as in today's call to worship. Remember God and receive the life-changing grace that he freely offers to anyone here this morning. And I promise you that if you take and receive Christ today, this will become the most significant and blessed day of your life.